Well, brethren, it's quite wonderful the way the Lord overrules matters. When Brother Webster has given me the title of his discourse, I thought how marvelously Brother Tabak's and Brother Webster's talks will kind of dovetail, almost as though as Brother Tabak is just setting the stage for Brother Webster's remarks on the habitation of God. Brother Webster.
Thank you, Brother Luke. I suspect that you are, as I am, sort of breathless after our trip through outer space and seeing the majesty of the heavens as it reflects the tremendous power and wisdom of our Heavenly Father. While I was listening to Brother Tabak, the thought came to my mind, well, how am I going to accomplish the feat of reentry, of bringing these people back to Earth, so to speak? But he, through his pictures and his words, have very gently led us back, and our splashdown was very realistic and very gentle through those beautiful pictures that had to do with the earth itself, and then realistic pictures concerning the conditions of mankind as we see it today all around us. Our thoughts are centered in three scriptures which form the basis of what we're going to say, and they are found in Psalm 132, which Brother Tabak already has put on the screen for us, but I'm going to read a few extra verses here. Beginning with the 11th verse, we'll read through verse 14. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, then their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. We then go to Ephesians 2:19. 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Our other scripture is taken from Exodus, the first and second verses of Exodus 15, which reads, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, we're going to attempt in our few moments we have to bridge the gap between the Ephesians reading, and this one we've just read from Exodus. How is God going to make a habitation for himself? What does he mean by creating a habitation? And what do these people mean as they crossed the Red Sea, found themselves on the other side? They had this desire to make for God a habitation. What do you suppose was in the mind of the children of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea when they had this thought of making God a habitation? They had been in Egypt for 200 or 300 years, we don't know the exact time, but they were there, they were under the influence of Egyptian life, they were slaves in Egypt. It is thought that they may have been employed in building some of the tremendous temples of Egypt, and perhaps on the shores of the Red Sea they had some such thing in their mind that they would build under this God some great building that would glorify his name. that would be a habitation for God. Time went on, and of course the Lord had something vastly different in mind so far as a habitation was concerned. And when we get to Exodus 25, reading verses 1 and 3, we read these words. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may make me an offering, or that they take for me an offering from every man whose heart makes him willing." Now here's an introduction, short though it is, to what the Lord really desires. It is the heart condition pointed out at the outset. From every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall receive the offering for me. And this is the offering which you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze. By the way, I'm reading from the Revised Standard, which you may disagree with on certain points. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet stuff, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breast piece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Now here are the first instructions. These are divine instructions. These are directly from God to Moses, who conveys the message to the children of Israel. What kind of a structure came out of all of the detail that God gave to Moses and to the children of Israel? Well, we know, of course, it was the tabernacle. And you can just imagine how different this tabernacle must have appeared to them from what they had in mind when they spoke of building God a habitation. The tabernacle was one of the most unique buildings that's ever been built. But functioning in a way through which the Lord would be able to show himself, make himself felt, make his presence felt among his people. And that really was the basic purpose of it, that he might dwell among them, that he might tabernacle with them and be their God. It was a temporary structure, the very nature of things, because the children of Israel were journeying toward the promised land, and it wasn't practical to endeavor to put up a permanent building. And so the tabernacle was that which pointed forward to a time when there would be a permanent building erected, embodying the same principles. Time goes on, and after the children of Israel had reached the promised land and established themselves there, and eventually David had been appointed king, it came into David's mind, after thinking about the tabernacle, the tent of the Lord, the ark of the Lord, which dwelt in tents, while David himself dwelt in a house of cedar. It seemed to have its effect upon David. He felt a little uncomfortable, so to speak, that the ark of the Lord should be in such a structure as a tent, while he himself dwelt in such an elaborate home. So he conceived the idea of building a house worthy of this treasure, the ark of the Lord, because the ark of the Lord was a symbol of God's presence. During their journeys through the wilderness, it was his presence was indicated in the Shekinah light, the fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day indicated what God would have them do when they would break up camp and when they would establish their camp. David, after thinking this over, broached the subject to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan encouraged him in the project, telling him to do what was in his heart. But the Lord had something else in mind. And we have in 2 Samuel, 7th chapter, the record concerning this experience, verses 1 to 13. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about, round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night, that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcot and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. This, of course, has reference primarily to Solomon and antitypically to the Lord Jesus and the house that he was going to build. This dream of David was not for him to realize. Of course, as we know, Solomon was the one that was designated by the Lord to fulfill this work and to build this house. And finally, when it was accomplished, as we read in 1 Kings 8, verses 17 to 20, which we will not read, but you can make the note of it, the ark, the temple is finished, this great building, one of the most beautiful temples that ever was built, and the day arrives when they're going to bring up the ark and put it in its permanent resting place. And they drew out the staves, and it says then that there was nothing left in the ark but the tables of the law. But the ark was in its final resting place in this beautiful temple. Was this what God had in mind insofar as a resting place was concerned? Was this satisfactory to him? Was this what he had designed? Well, I think history reveals that it was not, definitely, because this very temple, you know, was destroyed. In fact, there were three temples destroyed. There was this beautiful original temple, Solomon's temple. There was the temple rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, which was known as Zerubbabel's. And then there was later on what they know as Herod's temple, which was then present when Jesus was here. All of these have vanished from the scene. So God did not find a resting place in any of these temples. This was not what he really had in mind. And we read in Isaiah, Is the Lord to be satisfied with temples made with hands? And from Isaiah we get these words that take us soaring into the outer space again, spiritually. For it says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. This scripture suggests a relationship between the great high and lofty one and his creatures here upon the earth. And this is really what he wants. The moon and the stars, the galaxies, the universes are wonderful. But there's no response from these insofar as the spiritual thinking is concerned. They cannot think God's thoughts after him. So he created in the beginning, he created a man who could have fellowship with him. Adam could appreciate God's thoughts and could have communion with him. That was broken off. We are among the ones who are blessed in having this restored. We have this communion. We have this rapport, so to speak, between the human mind, the spiritual mind and the human body. With the great mind of our Heavenly Father, our great Creator. And so this is what Isaiah sees. This high and lofty one, he can have communion fellowship, but there is a condition attached to it. The individual must be of humble and contrite spirit. And in that case, if that be true, he will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite one. But this is a basic requisite to this communion. There must be humility. There must be a real appreciation of our own position before our God. And I think as we looked at some of the beautiful photographs of the outer space taken by the wonderful telescopes that reach out farther and farther, and they see more and more, infinity, there's no end to it. And when we think of that, our minds are rather overpowered. Is it possible that a God who can do this can really have fellowship and communion with us poor, fallen human beings? But you see, there is an even higher law than this, as Brother Tabak touched on. There is a spiritual world. This is a different world. It's a world in which we can have fellowship and communion with the one who created this vast universe. We can respond to him. We can go to his word. He has made himself known in his word. His thoughts are written here. We can pick those thoughts up and think about them and respond to them. And so we come to the question of how is this going to be accomplished? How can this communion, this fellowship, and this rapport, so to speak, be established between imperfect human beings? The scriptures very clearly show that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We have this question of sin to be dealt with. And it also tells us that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, although it typically cleansed the people for a period of time so that God could continue to deal with them. But to deal with us, there has to be a permanent cleansing. And that permanent cleansing is effected by the blood of Jesus. For herein is the reconciliation effected. It is the blood of the cross. And here at the cross, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's Psalm 85:10. And this is the beginning point. The beginning, we might say, of the preparation for this habitation of God. First, there has to be a cleansing. There has to be a removal of all the debris before you can put up a new building, a new temple, a spiritual temple. What kind of material is going to be used? I think we go to the words of the Master, and in the most wonderful simplicity, and yet so true, and so deep, and so necessary, are the words that Jesus uttered in the Sermon on the Mount. There he introduced his own viewpoint on what would constitute disciples of his. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What is he saying here? He's outlining that type of character, the type of material which would respond to the projection, the divine projection of divine thoughts and divine intent into the human arena. And it is this, it was the privilege of those who followed in the footsteps of Jesus to be introduced to this. And we, in turn, have been introduced to it through his words, which have been recorded for us. So these words of Jesus and the amplification of his words and his teachings and his life by the apostles introduces us to the to an insight into the plans and the specifications for this habitation of God, which is spoken of by so wonderfully by Paul. Now, in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, in the Diaglot rendering, we find the words, "And Moses indeed was faithful in his whole house as a servant for a testimony of the things to be spoken, but Christ is a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the exaltation of the hope." Here is a positive statement that would lend encouragement to the thought that we can attain to the high and exalted station which was suggested in Brother Tabak's presentation. As you looked at those pictures and realized the being that has brought this into existence, how presumptuous would be the thought that we one day could be at his right hand with his dear son and be made like him, like his son, see him as he is. This would indeed be presumptuous were it not in the word, And here is one of the suggestions. We are this house, he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the exaltation of the hope. We are invited to this position. And Peter tells us that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. Can you think of anything higher, more exalted than that? I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives us another insight into the preparation or the arrangement of things among the children of God, these who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's chiding them for their carnality and their partyism. They hadn't got yet the viewpoint, the expanded viewpoint. That new horizon apparently hadn't opened up to them yet. That's how they should feel toward their leaders in respect to this arrangement in the church. So he says in verse 7 of this chapter, so that neither the planter is anything, but God who causeth it to grow. Now, by the way, he'd been chiding them because some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, which Paul couldn't tolerate. He couldn't see the logic in this, and he saw the disastrous effects of it upon their fellowship were it to continue. And so he's pointing their mind back to the one who originated this. The planter, the one who started this arrangement of the church. So that neither the planter is anything but God who causeth it to grow. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Verse 11, for no one can lay another foundation besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? Here we begin to appreciate now what is meant by the spiritual temple. He's bringing it right down to a place where we can understand and appreciate it, that the church is the temple of the living God, and individually we are temples of His Holy Spirit. We have here a reference to a house or a building. No doubt the house that God promised to David in Samuel chapter 7. The head of which house would sit upon David's throne and whose kingdom would last forever. Our quotation from Hebrews says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So God is the great architect. He is the great planner of this building. And while others may be, and ourselves included, laborers together with him, as is suggested in the reading from Corinthians. Paul was a wise master builder. He gave them wise and good advice. And one who had caught the vision of this unique building, the spiritual temple, the foundation of which, he said, was Jesus Christ. But this is the general picture which we've been dealing with. Now let us get it down to our individual experience. And this is particularly noticeable in the words of Jesus, the personal application of the principles that are going to enable us to realize the goals, the ambitions, or the hopes that we have of being in this finished spiritual temple, the glorified temple. We are brought face to face with the glorious aspects of it and the present privileges in the words of Jesus from John 14:23, where he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and abide with him, or make our abode with him, or live with him. Isn't this an awesome thought when you really stop to think about it? If a man love me, he will keep my words. This is the condition upon which the experience can be based. Then my Father will love him. There is the communion. There is the fellowship. There's the privilege. The doors are wide open now for this to take place, for the Father and the Son both to come and dwell with this individual. But we must love him. We must keep his words. We must keep his commandments in order for this to happen. And this lets us into the secret. It introduces us to the basic requisite, if a man love me.
Was not this the test upon the typical people? I think we heard about this last evening. One of the reasons the Lord gave for his dealing with Israel of old was to prove whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And history reveals how terribly they failed to prove this. They failed miserably and found necessary to disperse them on two occasions. And most of them disappeared into the masses of mankind and are referred to as the ten lost tribes. These were his people. These are the ones he called out of Egypt. And these are the ones he said he was proving whether or not they loved the Lord their God with all their heart. Now, when you realize the power that lies in the human nature, the fallen human nature, the power of selfishness, how it leads the individual away from God, this great power, this power that is so underestimated in our day, the satisfaction of the flesh, and it will lead them further and further away from God and into degradation, the satisfaction of the flesh. The children of Israel succumbed to this on more than one occasion. They forsook their God. They disobeyed his laws and his teachings, and they forgot the covenant. And they had to be punished for it. The world is going to be punished too, and they're being punished now. They're being introduced to a very, very serious, disorganized, chaotic condition in punishment for their past misdeeds and disregarding of divine standards and commands, which they really know about. Going back to this thought that Jesus gives us, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and live with him. Do we treasure this? Do we give it the import that it has? Does it have an impact upon our minds that it was designed to have? If it does, it certainly will have its sanctifying influence upon the life. Many of us have in our homes a plaque which reads, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." I wonder if we always remember this. Are we always conscious of his presence? If so, I suspect that many things wouldn't have been said that have been said. But he's a silent listener to every conversation. What a sanctifying influence. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and live with him. Is he living with you? Is he living with me? It is a very, very serious and awesome question, but a very sanctifying one, a very edifying one, and a very encouraging one, because it can be true. He said this, and it is true. Paul, I believe, was conscious of this. He was conscious of this close relationship with his master. And as we examine and read about his life and his ministry, his missionary efforts, his great love for the ecclesia, the called out ones, we have this from his pen: "For I am crucified with Christ." This is Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me." See, there's a direct response to that great basic fact of the love that was exhibited in the sacrifice of Christ. Paul is responding in the divinely approved manner. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, this possibility, this high privilege of such a close, intimate fellowship with the Father and Son so captivated the Apostle Paul that it was the burden of his prayer for the church at Ephesus, from which we quote in part, Ephesians 3:14-19. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depths and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What a great emptying there must be in our lives before they can be filled to this extent, where it can be the fullness of God. eventually this will be realized to its full, as that scripture suggests in the Psalm 11, verse 16, I believe it is. In thy presence is fullness of joy. We have joy in the present experience in our Christian life. There's ineffable joy. But what's it going to be when we're actually in his presence? Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's an unending experience. You notice in this reading that Paul is speaking of the heart. Just as the Lord spoke to the children of Israel in the beginning. If they brought us a sacrifice to him, if they brought anything to him, it must be with a willing heart. The heart condition was most important. And it still is here with the Apostle Paul. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And if he does this, then you will be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, the breadth and the length, the height and the depth of this great plan. We mentioned the scripture yesterday in dealing with the chart. And I wonder if we stop to give it the thought it deserves. It's breadth, the breadth of this plan, or the breadth and length, all of these dimensions we can think of in one word, as the scope of this plan. What does it cover? Why, it goes away back to Adam. It takes Adam out of his grave and all his posterity, because Jesus said, all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. That's how far back it goes. How far into the future does it go? To the divine nature. And beyond, as is suggested by the tremendous vastness of this universe. What is the end of it? There isn't any end. It's a continuing experience. And then its length is suggested by the Revelator. Insofar as the human race is concerned, and I heard a loud voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now it's expanded. It not only includes the church, but includes the whole human race. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death will be no more. Nor mourning, nor crying, neither will there be any more pain, because the former things have passed away. Right, he says, because these things are true and faithful. So you see, there's no end to the program. As far as the world is concerned, even after they've been restored to perfection, what will be the end of the ingenuity and the workings of a perfect mind? We see what goes on now with the imperfect mind. Will man ever attain to the end of his ingenuity and his thoughts and his creativity? I don't think so. How far down does it go? Well, it goes down to the grave, as I say, and brings everyone out, as is suggested by the Lord's message to Sodom and Gomorrah, that love will reach down even to a condition such as was found in Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the kingdom than certain ones of his own day. So it shows us that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be brought back, contrary to the teachings of some. Its height, how far does it go? It goes right up to the divine nature. And this can only be brought about through the words and fulfillment of the words of Jesus. We will come and make our abode with him. This is our immediate problem. This is our immediate privilege, to have this happen in our lives and have it a continuing experience, to have Jesus and the Father come and live with us. And thus the transformation work can be accomplished, and we can be fitted for this house that Paul speaks of, that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And not until then can we be fitted for it, until we are oriented to this spiritual condition here by living with the Father and with the Son from the spiritual standpoint, as he has suggested. So we go back to our scripture in Ephesians. And there, in his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle carries his Gentile converts to spiritual heights never before thought of, showing them their true position in the plan of God as it pertains to the church. Their foundation, as he says, the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I like the thought in this of the cohesiveness of this building. And this is a now condition. This should be a now condition. The cohesiveness. And I think it's very simply illustrated by an experience that comes into our lives nearly every day when we open an envelope. Sometimes you'll know they're closed with an adhesive, which is very hard, and it adheres. It doesn't give. But you'll find another envelope that's opened, or is sealed rather, with a cohesive. And you notice there is an elasticity as you open that envelope. It stretches a little. It's not so rigid that you have to tear it and open it. But it'll come apart. There is a give and a take here, which I think should be the experience of all God's people. That there should be a little elasticity. Let's not be so rigid in our viewpoints, but let's realize that it is a cohesive relationship. That there is respect for personal opinions, and that they are on a lower plane than these other points which embody our personal relationship to the Lord. This is on a little higher plane. Here there must be unity. There must be unity insofar as our belief in Christ is concerned and our consecration unto death. But below that, elasticity. Closing with the words of the poet, in all God's works of nature and of grace, his wondrous love and wisdom we may trace. The sky, the mountain veil, the simplest flower, may show to us the clothing of his power. And as a vesture they are changed. How blessed to know he giveth storm, or giveth rest. And all his works to be remembered are, the falling leaves, the brilliance of a star. Sought out by those who thus may pleasure find, searching the works of the eternal mind, though ever changing, he changeth never, but yesterday, today, the same forever. The mountains may depart, the hills remove, his kindness shall not leave thee, or his love e'er fail. The covenant of his peace is sure. Thus, saith the Lord, doth make our hope secure. O heights and depth and breadth of love divine, O gift unspeakable, this hope be mine. Then, though these works dissolve, yet in that day I shall be found in him safe, safe for aye. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster, for that sublime thought that we are the habitation of God. And so being, how we ought to be sober and sanctified in our daily lives. There will be a brief intermission of 15 minutes. May we ask that we convene as promptly as possible thereafter. Shall we close this portion of our service with the use of hymn number 45, the first and last verses? His love make known. Hymn number 45.